All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 3. The book of Matthew, chapter 3. As I mentioned earlier, to be praying for our literature distribution, normally what I would have done with today's message is divide it up into two and done the first part in the morning and the second part in the afternoon. But we'll be doing the second part next week. So next week I want to take up this topic of repentance and its fruit is repentance for today. There are vast numbers of believers who say that repentance is not for today. And those are even within our own circles. Then there are those who say that, yes, repentance is for today, but repentance is merely just a change of mind. It's just a mere decision that you make, and then you say, well, you know, I'm kind of friendly toward the Lord, so I'll accept Christ as my Savior. And yet, Scripture not only says that repentance is commanded, man is under obligation to repent, but it is also not only a change of mind, it is a change of heart. It is, as Paul says in the book of Acts, that he went everywhere preaching repentance to God, towards God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is repentance plus faith, and that is conversion. So we'll take a look at that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. This morning, what I want to do is read the first six verses of Matthew chapter 3 and consider this topic, repent, for the kingdom draws near. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now what Matthew has presented to us thus far is our Lord Jesus Christ and his Davidic and Abrahamic genesis. We know of his Davidic genesis, that he was born not as the son of Joseph, but he was born of the seed of a woman, that is Mary. And his father was God. And so he is the one that is from above, and he is the one, the Son of God, that has taken on human flesh. He calls himself the Son of Man. And in his first advent, he is coming for the express purpose to be saving his people from their sins. That's what he's doing now. He's calling out a people for his namesake for the sole purpose of saving them from their sins. And that necessitated his death and burial and resurrection. That paved the way for all mankind, Jew or Gentile, to come to him in repentance and faith and bow their knee to him as God's chosen king. And so it is written in the prophets that one day every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that the Lord is the Lord. And in the New Testament, that Lord is Jesus Christ himself. God has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until when? Until he makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. And the last enemy that will be placed under his feet and destroyed is death. And so he is ruling, he is exercising dominion from the right hand of God. His kingdom is still yet future. He was born king, he was coronated king at the resurrection, and he is now seated at that right hand of God. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. This is amazing. This is a miracle. This is the greatest miracle, as it were, that God has ever done. Greater than any resurrection of a mere human being, greater than any creation of the physical world, greater than the creation of angels. The Son of God taking on human flesh. That is amazing. Now, when we come to John, who is the beginning of the gospel, we need to begin to orient our minds concerning the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And one of the mistakes that not only John made, but the apostles made initially, and many make today, is that the events that surround the last days, the events that surround the second coming of Jesus Christ, that all of those events happen all at one time or immediately. The apostles were thinking that, and John was thinking that, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were thinking the exact same thing. But what we come to understand and what we come to see as a pattern in our Bibles is that the second coming of Christ and the events surrounding that occur in stages. We have the first stage, that is the incarnation. What is happening in that first stage? He came to die for his people, to save them from their sins. What has he been doing since then? Calling out a people for his namesake. What's he doing with those people? Saving them from their sins. And then on his second coming, he will actually call those people at that time and those who have died in Christ to rise and meet him, not on earth, but in the air. That's another stage of what we call the last days. Then you have the 7-year tribulation period, or the days of Jacob's trouble. And at the end of those 7 years, Christ actually comes from the clouds to where? To the earth. And at that time, he comes and he sets up that promised earthly kingdom, a kingdom that was promised to Israel. He will sit on an earthly throne. He will reign as David over in that millennial kingdom. And that kingdom lasts how long? 1,000 years. But the heavenly Jerusalem is still where? It's still in heaven. The heavenly Jerusalem will demand a new heaven and a new earth. And that heavenly Jerusalem will come down at the end of the last days. And God the Father, God will be with man, and man will be with God. Where? On earth. Forever. And it will be a kingdom, not only that has no end, it will be a kingdom in which all impurity, all sin, all unrighteousness, all Christ rejectors will be cast into the lake of fire forever. There will only be righteousness, peace, joy, love, all the essence and attributes of the divine nature forever. So we're living in those last days. And the first advent has already happened. And we're awaiting the rapture, the call to meet the Lord in the air. There are no signs for that. It could happen at any moment. Are there signs for the second coming when Jesus arrives on earth? The answer to that is yes. Jesus himself gives those signs, and the book of Revelation speaks of certain signs during that time. But there are no signs indicating when the rapture will come. Therefore, brethren, we ought to be doing what Christ said. We should have our minds girded, and we should be preparing ourselves and to be ready for his coming in the air. This is a glorious, glorious thing. And here John himself, of course, did not understand about those stages. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did not understand about those stages. The apostles had to be taught. Christ understood, did he not? And even if you turn very quickly to the book of Luke, chapter 17, you'll note that the Pharisees and the Sadducees actually came and asked him. Luke 17 and verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look here,' or 'Look there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is where? It is in your midst." Now, there is a question here whether what Jesus was saying was "in your midst" could also be properly translated "in you." And if we have a right understanding of both of those different translation difficulties, both of them could be true. But if you look here, he is saying the kingdom of God is not coming with observation. You won't be able to see it with your eyes on this where? On this earth. You're not going to be able to say, "Now look, here it is." You won't be able to say, "Now look, it's over there." It's not observable. Because the kingdom of God is in your midst or within you. Now, which one of those two is it? And that is debatable. And I certainly wouldn't separate with anyone who would have a differing opinion than mine. Neither should you. But the fact of the matter is that he's going to help us with that in the following verses. In verse 22, he addresses the Pharisees. They were asked him, "When is the kingdom of God coming?" And in verse 22, he turns to the disciples and says, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you," what? "Look there, look here." All right, what did he say in verse 21? He used the exact same phrases, didn't he? So I think that when it says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst," that that is the proper translation, that he's referring to himself. That he is the king, and the king is where? Is right there before them. He is both the king and the representation of that king, and he has been exercising authority, and he has been exercising the power of that kingdom. So it's not observable like there's the kingdom, it's over there, or the kingdom's over here, or it doesn't have signs like, okay, here it comes. But it deals with the Son of Man. And he is the Son of Man. And so it was a constant question in that day about the kingdom of God and when it was coming. And folks, if you try to evangelize a modern day Jew today and you engage him in discussion, in conversation, one of the things, the objections he might bring up to you is that Jesus cannot be the Messiah. Why can't he be the Messiah? He will say to you, because he did not bring in the kingdom. Now, did the Old Testament foretell an earthly kingdom? The answer to that is yes. So in that sense, he has it what? He has it right. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't come immediately or all at once. It actually has come in stages and will come in stages. What do we know about this man who gives testimony of Jesus as the Son of God? Well, the first thing that we note of this man, John the Baptist, is that he is a man of the wilderness. It is the word of the Lord that came to John, and he was in the wilderness. Now, folks, when you think about a man of the wilderness, you're not thinking of a man who dwells in king's palaces. You're not thinking about a man who's never worked or been out in the elements. You're not thinking of a man who has clothing of finery or the best garments. If I say to you, here's a man of the wilderness, what kind of man are you thinking about? You're thinking about a man who, I use this in a good sense, is a rough type of man. John the Baptist is a man of the wilderness. Not only that, but we know from verse 4 that John also had the spirit of Elijah. What kind of spirit did the man Elijah have? If you would take the time this afternoon to turn to 2 Kings chapter 1, we have a situation of a king who is sick. And he tells his servants, I want you to go to the false deities and I want you to inquire of them whether or not I'm going to recover from this sickness. And those men who were messengers went and they were interrupted in their journeys by a man we know by the name Elijah. And he tells them by the word of the Lord that the king's going to die. So those messengers turn around and they go back to the king. And the king, knowing how long it would take to travel to inquire of these false gods, said, well, you know, you're back early. And the messenger says, yes, we encountered a man, and this is what he said. He said, thus saith the Lord. And the king says, well, what kind of man was he? And they said, well, He had a leather girdle, and he was a hairy man. And the king said, that man was Elijah. What kind of spirit would it take to deliver that kind of message to the governmental king? So the king sends a group of soldiers. And he tells those soldiers, now you go and you grab Elijah and bring him here. Soldiers go into the area. Elijah's happened to be sitting up on a little hill or a little mountain. And they call out to him. They say, old man of God, come down. The king says that we're to take you to him. What kind of spirit would this be? If I be a man of God, fire from heaven come down and consume thee and your men. What happened? You say, well, he's not a very nice guy. I mean, those men didn't do anything wrong. They're just what? They're obeying orders. Well, somehow the message got back to the king. So he calls the military, he gets some stronger men, and he says, I want you to go and get Elijah. So they go, they come a little closer, but basically they say the very same thing. And Elijah's not in a good mood that day. I say that joshingly. He says, well, if I be a man of God, fire from heaven come down and consume you and your men. What happened? Is this the kind of guy you want to invite to dinner? And they're destroyed. Well, word gets back to the king. He sends out another delegation. This man, having heard of the two times before, this man is obeying, but he's obeying with fear and trembling. And he comes and he falls down on his knees and in a quivering voice, he says, oh, have mercy on us. And then God tells Elijah, go, because that man won't abuse you. And Elijah stands before the king, and what does he do? He delivers the very same message that the king was going to die. In other words, folks, what kind of spirit did Elijah have? Well, you could use several words for this. You could use the word bold. Is that the word you would use? The two words that I wrote down were these: aggressive. I mean, if I'm a man of God, and then God sends fire, commending, yes, he's a man of God, I call that aggressive, don't you? And I use the word confrontive. John the Baptist was a man of the wilderness. And he had the spirit of Elijah. And folks, John's message was aggressive and confronting. Now I want to look at that message. We have several instances in our Bible of some of the things that he preached. You're here in Matthew chapter 3. Look at verse 7. What do you think about this? Here's a message. When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and Don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. What do you think about that message? What would you think if we had a service and we had an invitation, and part of that invitation was, if you need to be baptized, and that person came forward and I looked at them in the eye and I said, you are the seed of the serpent. Would you say, well, that's just Pastor Jones? If you're not careful, could you be offended by that? When you read the word vipers, you ought to be thinking Genesis 3. He is saying to these religious people, you are not regenerated. You have not turned from sin. Though you are religious. Do we have people like that today? You know what I find among believers? We're afraid. We are afraid. I'm not saying to stand up on their coffee table, point your finger at them and say, you brew of vipers. But we're afraid to tell them, no, this isn't regeneration. You think that you're a believer because of this and this, but you must be born again. We are afraid. We have been shamed by the world. We have been shamed by brethren within our own movements to be quiet. Are we seeing more people saved? And some of the reason why we're quiet is because we don't want to bear the result of that. We value friendship and relationships more than the message of God. But here's my point. Would you consider that aggressive? And would you consider that confrontive? I mean, basically, he's just telling them, you must have a change of behavior as evidence of an inner change of repentance. The Bible doesn't know of a person who has an inner change with no change of behavior. And neither did John. John baptized people who gave evidence of that change of behavior. In fact, he says, look at verse 10, if there is no change of behavior, you will be thrown into the fire. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown where? Into the fire. Folks, fruit is the evidence of an inner change. Now, John wasn't demanding perfection. But he was demanding life. I call that aggressive and confrontive. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, he actually preached about the coming Messiah. But in his preaching about the coming Messiah, he preached that the Messiah, the Christ, would sift and judge people. He says, verse 11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, note verse 12. "The winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with" what? And folks, when you read the word chaff, you ought to be thinking Psalm 1. He's preaching that there's someone coming, and when he comes, he's going to sift through mankind, and he is going to judge them. And those who are wheat, those who have a good tree, bearing forth good fruit, he'll gather into the barn. Those who are chaff, they're dead. They're dead trees, bearing bad fruit to the unquenchable fire. Did he preach about hell? He did. That's not a popular subject today. In fact, an idea that God would judge it all is foreign to people's minds. My wife and I, we were doing things, and we had the tennis channel on. And I looked up, and there was a person I knew, and so I looked at the person, and I happened to glance off to the left, and they had a picture on the wall. And I don't remember exactly what it said, but the gist of it was, I couldn't believe it. I actually said, "Vera, look at this." I actually paused it and said, "Look at that picture." And basically it just said, you know, we're not perfect, but God's the big grandfather, and he's up there, and he forgives all our sins. So basically we just do whatever we want. That was on the person's wall. That's what people think about God. John didn't preach that. And not only that, but we read in Luke, it's actually recorded again in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 4. We read in Luke that, for a scripture reading, what did he tell Herod? Now, Herod wasn't a nice guy. Luke says, Matthew says, that he told Herod again and again and again. This wasn't a one-time thing. "It's unlawful for you to have her as your wife." Would you call that aggressive and confrontive? Luke says that he reprimanded Herod for his evil deeds. So there was other things that John said, "This is unlawful, this is wrong, you're a sinner." That's amazing. Would you call that confrontive? Would you say that this would be typical of a man of the wilderness who has the spirit of Elijah? We live in a culture today that you can't even hardly teach on marriage anymore and mention God's thoughts about divorce. Divorce is a tragedy. It's not something to be gloried in. It's a tragedy because the man breaks a covenant that he makes with his wife. And it's a tragedy to the woman. It's an offense against her as well as God. You bring up issues like divorce or remarriage, you can just feel, you can feel feel the congregation change. They're like, why? Doesn't the prophet say that God hates divorce? Isn't that what the text says? Then why can't we say it? John did. You say, yeah, but look at John. He got his head chopped off. Well, he's much happier now. I'd rather appear before Christ, being an accurate reflection of his voice, with my head chopped off on earth. And by the way, he had a head in heaven. Than to be ashamed. We read, if you want to turn to the book of Luke, we read for our scripture reading, Luke chapter 3, just a collection of his preaching. It was amazing. In Luke chapter 3, verse 10, the crowds were questioning him, saying, well, what shall we do? What would you do if, after preaching to the crowds, you see to the serpent and you got to bear good fruit, or you'll be thrown into the fire? What would you say if the crowds came up to you and said, what should we do? Well, he said, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. Now, a tunic was a garment worn next to the skin. So a lot of times when you read about people say that they were stripped, that means they took off their outer garment, but they still had their inner garment. Jesus had a tunic. It was gambled for at the foot of the cross. It was seamless. And I put it in our vernacular. John preached that you need to trim clothing from your closet and to get rid of your freezer of extra food and give it, now please hear this, to people who are desolate. Meaning they have no food. It's not they have a little bit of food. They have nothing. And they have no tunic. Nothing. They have nothing to wear. Nothing to what? Nothing to eat. There's not a lot of people like that in our culture. There are some that are truly destitute. But he tells people, be on the lookout for this. I call that pretty aggressive and confrontive. Well, then he had the tax collectors come, verse 12. Some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, what shall we do? So evidently what was happening is they were repenting over their sin, and they would go down into the water. John would be in the water. And when they came to John, they would say, I'm being baptized. Have you repented of sin? Yes. All right. And then they would say, what should I do? And this is what he said, verse 13. Collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Now, what the tax collectors were permitted by Rome to do was to gather the taxes as Rome ordered it. But whatever they gathered above the taxes, they could keep for themselves. It would be like, well, here you have a salary, but then there's some unjust commission that you could get if you would just go ahead and exact it from people. Because the people didn't know. They could just walk up to your house and say, you owe 50 shekels, whereas the tax would be only 10. And you had to what? You had to pay it. So they'd pocket 40. And you remember Zacchaeus, he said he'd give back how much of his wealth? Half. And Matthew was a tax collector, wasn't he? So what were they to do? They were only to collect what they had been ordered by Rome. So John's going after their what? He's going after their greed. And folks, do you think that would have cut into their living standard? Yes or no? Yeah. I call that aggressive and confrontive, wouldn't you? Again, in verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "What about us? What shall we do?" And he said, "Do not take money from anyone by force. Don't accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages." And we could sum all that up in this way. What John is saying is, if you truly have a repentant heart, then don't be aggressive to gain money. Don't take it by force, right? Don't take it by accusation. And be content with your salary. Do you call that aggressive? Don't live for the next pay raise. Do you call that aggressive? Be content with your wages. And folks, what we have here are the types of behavioral change that John was expecting to see from a repentant heart. And truly, he was a man of the wilderness, and he was a man with the spirit of Elijah. But not only did John preach that, he also preached Christ as the Lamb of God. This came later when Jesus manifested himself at his baptism. But the problem that John had is that he expected Jesus to execute judgment and set up the kingdom. This really caused him a lot of difficulty. And if you turn over back to Matthew chapter 11, we'll see that difficulty. John is in prison. Verse 2. "Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?'" Now this is the one who saw the Spirit of God like a dove descending on him, right? He's the one who heard the voice from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But he's in prison. And he's struggling, isn't he? You ever struggle? And folks, the reason why he's struggling is because he has a lack of understanding. And so Jesus just exhibits. He says, "You go tell John what you see." So this is what they witness, verse 5. "Blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." And then he tells John, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." What was he telling John? Did Jesus answer his question? What he told John was, "Yes, I am the King. Yes, I have the authority." Is he casting out demons? "And yes, I have the power. Are lame people walking? Are blind seeing?" And when John heard that, he would have known, yes, he's the King, of this kingdom, and he is exercising his dominion and his authority and his power, and I need to rest with that. Now, folks, would you go out and hear John preach? Would you attend his services? Would you attend his aggressive, confronting, Elijah-like preaching? Because, folks, people did. If you go back to Matthew 3 and look at verse 5 and 6, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they what? As they confessed their sins. Now, brethren, we got to pause here, and we just need to readjust our thinking a little bit. These people weren't getting in a car. Where's John? He's in the wilderness by what river? How far is Jerusalem from the Jordan River? Now, you could look in the back of your Bible. It's got a little, you know, legend. It's got a little mile thing there. They weren't listening to him on their smartphones. They weren't watching him on YouTube. Jerusalem, all the region of Judea, all the districts surrounding the Jordan, they're all traveling to what? To hear him. People were traveling, in many cases, by foot. Some 15 to 20 miles, depending on where you lived, to hear John. Would you walk 10 miles to hear someone? You would have thought that God would have sent John to Jerusalem, right? That's where the temple was. That's where the religious center was. That's where the schools were. But no, he's out in some rural area, out in the wilderness, destitute. I don't mean that there's absolutely nobody around, but he's out there in the wilderness. He's by the Jordan, and people are on their donkeys. They're walking to hear him. How long would it take you, if you lived in Jerusalem, how long would it take you to walk 20 miles? Well, when I was younger, and I was a teenager, I was part of the Boy Scouts, and I was working on a hiking merit badge, and I had done all the work and all the hiking up to the point, but we had one final hike, and it was 20 miles. So our scoutmaster went and mapped out this route. 20 miles. Well, being a little lost teenager like I was, after about 3 hours, my feet started to get sore. And all the other people who were with me's feet started to get sore. So we started talking, and we said, you know what? If we just turned around right now, they'd never know. We didn't walk 20 miles. Now, here's the only problem. We didn't calculate how long 20 miles would take. So we got back. Scoutmaster said, "Hey, you're back. Did you walk 20 miles?" "Yes, sir." "Really? You've only been gone 3.5 hours. Well, so then he started bringing us in privately, and I confessed what happened. You know what I had to do the next day? I had to go out and walk 20 miles. You know how long it took me? All day. Folks, would you walk 20 miles to hear a sermon? They did. And they heard a preacher in the wilderness. And Matthew gives the summary of his message, of his ministry, chapter 3, verse 2. Repent! Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It means that the kingdom of heaven was drawing near. Now, folks, he did not say that the kingdom of heaven had arrived. Was Jesus alive? Yes. He did not say that the kingdom had already been there or was going to come in his day. He just said it was drawing what? It's drawing near. But that was Matthew's summary of John's ministry. It comprised of two things. Repent. And it comprised the second thing. The kingdom of heaven is drawing near. And folks, we know that what that meant was is that the kingdom of heaven was drawing near in the person of the king. Who is he who was born king? Emmanuel. God with us. What was his name given to him by the angel? Jesus. The Son of God. And he is the Christ. And had he drawn near, had God drawn that kingdom near in the person of his Son? The answer to that is what? Yes. And this is what John preached. I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you had a heart of repentance towards God? It means that you've had a change of heart about your sin and your relation to God. People don't want a Jesus today to save them from their sins. They want a Jesus who will bless them, prosper them, help them, give them aid, make their feelings okay. But to save them from their sins, well, no. But that's what repentance is. You've sinned against God, and you're lost. And a sorrow comes in your heart over your sinfulness. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to cry. But there's a piercing of the heart about your relationship to God. No repentance, no salvation. But with repentance, there also has to be faith. Faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord. that he will what? He will save you from your sins. And that includes being justified, declared righteous, and it includes being sanctified. And it includes one day being glorified. He's guaranteed by his own name, his person, and his work to save people like that. And he would be your only hope. So there's a repentance from sin and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. If those two things are there, then you're born again. And if either one of them are missing, repentance or faith, you don't have it. You have no life. You may be religious, but have no life. Have you been saved the Bible way? Because this is what John preached. Now, just as a footnote, his baptism was not Christian baptism. But John preached this. Jesus preached this. The apostles preached this. And even in the book of Revelation, when there are so few believers on the earth, God commissions an angel to fly in the heavens and to cry out the everlasting gospel. And then the Bible says, but the earth would not repent. Repentance has always been the same side of a two-sided coin. I thank God that He's a Savior. And I thank God that He's done a work in our lives. But folks, this is the message that we need to take out when we talk to people. You don't demand the behavior change, you demand the repentance of heart. If the repentance of heart is there, then the fruit of that repentance will be seen. May God give us grace to be bold and to have a discerning mind when we talk to people. Let's pray.